this morning, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Jude chapter 1 as we begin our in-depth study of the book of Jude. I know you open up your Bibles, you turn to the Gospel of John, right? We've been in John for 2 years. We're moving on, believe it or not. And I know you're probably thinking, wow, Jude, how awesome is that? It's a short book, 25 verses, maybe 613 words. We'll get through this in a week or two. You laugh, you know. There is so much in Jude, guys. It's incredible. And so we're going to take our time because I think what Jude is writing is very applicable in the days we're living in. And for just the title for this entire book is simple for me, Earnestly Contend for the Faith. That's really the whole focus of this book. Coming against the false teaching that was coming into the church, the apostasy that was coming into the church. And, you know, apostasy, what does that mean? What's it all about? Well, the word apostasy or apostate, the definition, this is from Noah Webster from 1828 from his dictionary. And he put it like this. He said, abandonment of what one has professed, a total desertion, a departure from one's faith or religion. One who has forsaken the church, sect, or profession to which he before adhered. False, traitorous. And that's exactly what Jude is going to be dealing with. And I think it's what we have to deal with today. You know, we see what's happened in the church. And many times people don't want to say anything because why? They don't want to offend anyone. They're afraid. Oh, you know, I don't want to bother anyone. I don't want to say that's wrong. You know, let me ask you this. And I know the answer to this. But what if I was up here and I was teaching, you know, Jesus is not Almighty God. He's just a God. How many of you would agree with that? Don't raise your hands. We've been through the Gospel of John. You know that's not true. And I guarantee you, more than one of you, if not all of you, would have a problem and come up and talk to me about that. Exactly. Exactly. But that's not what's being done today. Some say, well, it's just a little bit off, so what's the big deal? Well, it is a big deal. If you were flying from San Diego, California to Hawaii, and you were 1 degree off, by the time you hit Hawaii, you'd be 42 miles off. That's a big deal. Or what if I told you, I only put 1% of poison in your drink? It's not that much. 99% of it is not poison. So what's the big deal? It's a huge deal, and we wouldn't drink it. But when it comes to the Bible and Bible doctrine, people don't seem to care. They don't want to deal with these issues. This is from 2023, this year. We're told this, Bible knowledge among Americans in recent years has plummeted. And unless God's people immerse themselves day and night in God's Word, reading it, praying it, sharing it, obeying it, America will face a devastating spiritual famine. The dire warning in Amos 8:11 should capture our attention. The days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Already only 6% of American adults hold to a Christian worldview, evangelical pollster George Barna tells us. Despite a rise in U.S. Bible sales in 2021, American engagement in Scripture drastically declined last year. In its 2022 State of the Bible, the American Bible Society reported the largest decline in Bible users among American adults that the study has ever recorded, a 10% drop from 49 to 39%. Defining Bible users as those who read or listen to the Bible outside of church only 3 or 4 times per year, the study sets an admittedly low bar for performance. Especially considering Scripture urges us to meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. According to Timothy Larson, professor of Christian thought at Wheaton College, the more recent freefall in biblical knowledge has many contributing factors. The general decline in long-form reading, an emphasis in churches on entertainment rather than instruction. Exactly. Now, I don't know if you saw the post on Facebook. It was from a church here in Manitowoc, and they're promoting what they're all about. You know, they're very excited. They're promoting their church. They're very happy about it. And the first thing they want everyone to know is, we have coffee and donuts. That's the first thing. I could go to Dunkin' Donuts and get that. I don't have to go to church. The last thing out of, I think, four things they had on there was we teach the Bible. The most important thing that I can give to every person here and those listening on the radio or the internet is the Bible. Because we can get food and drinks anywhere we want, right? He goes on, the problem goes much deeper than this, he said. The root cause has to do with the condition of our hearts. Are we drawn to the beauty and power of God's good word? Because we are drawn to God himself. Wow. Writing in 1950, Christian scholar and author C.S. Lewis warned that the future of the King James Version of Scripture depended not on its literary merits, but on its spiritual authority. For the Bible, whether in the authorized or in any other version, he wrote, I foresee only two possibilities, either to return as a sacred book or to follow the classics, if not quite into oblivion, yet into the ghost life of the museum and the specialist study. In other words, in the long run, Scripture will be read as God's word or it'll be read rarely. As such, the future of Scripture's impact on American culture depends largely on Christians who sincerely confess, to borrow words from the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, that the Bible has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Absolutely. And I think he nailed it with the problem. The root cause has to do with a condition of our hearts. Are we drawn to the beauty and power of God's good word because we are drawn to God himself? How much do we love God? How much do we read his word? And I know it's hard, but if you really love someone, you want to get to know them. You know, when I was first dating Julie, I wanted to be around her all the time. Not that I don't want to be around her now. I want that to be clear, because I do want to go home this afternoon. But I wanted to know everything about her. And here we are, you know, all these years later, 45 years since we met, I still want to know more and more about her, because it never ends. Maybe you've been a Christian for 10 years or 20 years, 30 years or more. Do you still want to know Jesus more today than when you first got saved? You know, think about it. What did you do when you first got saved? Well, you were at Bible studies. You were reading the Bible. You were praying. Are you kidding me, Joe? I've heard this study before. I really don't need to hear it again. I'm good. But imagine saying that to your spouse. You know, honey, I know you love me. I love you. We're always together. But, you know, we don't need to go out. We don't need to hang around with each other. We don't need to talk that much. Yeah, that would not be good. Right, hon? Right. Amen. I know. But what about our Lord? The reason he came is to restore our fellowship with the Father so we can have that fellowship with God. And that's really what the Word of God is all about. Yeah, we can't be physically with Jesus, but we can be with him as we read his Word and the Spirit opens it up to our hearts and our lives. And it's tough. There's a battle. You know, I called our study this morning very simply the purpose of Jude. Why did he write this letter or this epistle? What was the purpose? And the purpose is he wanted to wake Christians up to contend for the faith that has been entrusted to them. I don't know if you saw, and I spoke about this a little bit ago, but on June 11th, the editor, it was in the opinion section of the Herald Times Reporter, and it was from a pastor in town, and signed by several other pastors from various denominations promoting Pride Month, promoting the gay, homosexual, LGBTQ, whatever. You know, they keep adding things, you know. The whole alphabet we'll put in there. Supporting it, saying it's great that they love people and all that. And Tony was very kind. He sent it to me. I think he wanted my blood pressure to rise. So, and you succeeded. And asked if I would write a rebuttal. Well, absolutely. And they actually put it in the Herald Times Reporter opinion section today. And I basically said, look, does that mean because you love people and you're tolerant that you accept everything and everything and anything anyone does? Of course it doesn't. So you're judging what's right and what's wrong. And we judge by God's word. And to say that I don't love someone is not right. You see, if I love someone, I'm going to tell them the truth. If I don't love them, I'll tell them whatever they want to hear. Why do you think I do what I do? Do you think I like to speak these things? Because I know there's conviction, because there's conviction in my heart with a lot of this stuff. Because I love the people that God has entrusted to me, and I'm going to give them the truth no matter how hard it hurts sometimes. Especially when we're dealing with forgiveness. I've said it before, that's one of the hardest ones. You mean that person that offended me, abused me, said those things about me, was mean to me, did this, did that? Yeah. You're to forgive them as Christ has forgiven you. And I did a tally. I haven't finished all the things I did wrong. But this person did one thing wrong. And God forgave me of all my sins. Now he says, forgive that person. You see, those are hard issues. But conviction is an important part of studying the Word of God. He's speaking to us. How many of you think that you've already attained that perfection in reality? Yeah, in a spiritual sense we have, but none of us. So that means God is continuing to work on us. And it hurts, doesn't it? It's like the, you know, sculptor carving a stone statue. Yeah, the statue's not real. It doesn't hurt, but there's pain when he takes those chips off of our block. And it's conforming us into his image. Now, it's interesting because as Jude writes this letter, and the reason I think it's so short is because he doesn't go into a whole lot of detail. He lists some phrases and says some things, and he expects you to know the whole background of what he's talking about. I think that's interesting. And if we don't know it, we need to search these things out. Because we need to know what we believe and why we believe it. Because we're going to be challenged. Our faith is going to be challenged. Now, who's the writer? Well, this isn't difficult. You know, it's difficult for liberals to figure out who the writer is because they can write volumes of the different people and that you can't really know. But I think it's pretty simple. It's Jude. But who? Which Jude or Judas in the Bible? There's the Judas who is the son of James, not Iscariot, one of the apostles, according to Luke 6:16. But and it doesn't seem like he wrote this letter. There's not a whole lot of information about him. Then there was Judas, also named Barsabbas, who was accompanied by Paul and Barnabas and Silas to Antioch, according to Acts 15:22. Again, we don't know a whole lot about him. And I believe that the Jude or Judas that wrote this letter is none other than the half-brother of Jesus and the brother of James who wrote the epistle bearing his name. Because he tells us that he's the brother of James. So it kind of makes it easy for us. Now, I realize there's a lot of people that go, wait a minute, Pastor Joe. Jesus didn't have brothers and sisters. Remember Mary? She was a virgin all her life. Do we get that from the scriptures or do we get that from tradition? We get that from tradition. It's not from the scriptures. You won't find it anywhere that Mary was a virgin all her life. Yes, Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary. He was virgin born. But after the birth of Jesus, we see Joseph and Mary enjoy a normal marriage relationship, including sex. Matthew 1:25, we're told that Joseph did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. That's pretty clear. After the birth of Jesus, Mary and Joseph had a normal sexual relationship in their marriage. Matthew 13:54-56. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue. So they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where did this man get all these things?" So he had brothers and sisters. We see it in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 as well. Now, the other question is, when did Jude get saved? And we have to remember that prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus, his brothers did not believe that he was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. In fact, they thought he was kind of crazy, and they tried to protect him during times of his earthly ministry. In fact, John 7:5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. It'd be kind of hard to realize that your brother is the Son of God, you know. That would be a tough one, right? You know, give me the evidence. I don't know. But they struggled with it. What changed them? They saw the resurrected Christ. They saw him. They believed that at least James saw the risen Lord, according to 1 Corinthians 15:7. So he probably passed it on to his brothers and sisters. And in Acts 1:14, as the apostles and other disciples were gathered in the upper room, we're told, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So they're gathered in the upper room. Why? Because they're believers now. So I believe that Jude is the half-brother of Jesus and the brother of James, and he wrote this letter or epistle to counter the apostasy that was coming into the church. And it's interesting because Paul tells us that the Lord's brothers were known very well in the early church. 1 Corinthians 9:5. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So yeah, they were well known. And the timing of this letter is, I believe it's before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Others say it was later, but there's no mention of the fall. That was a big event. I think Jude would have mentioned it. So I think it was earlier than that, someplace at 67 to 70 AD. But, you know, for me, I have a little introduction to this letter in my Bible. And I thought it was kind of interesting what it says, because I think it plays out this whole idea of what this letter is all about. And I'll share it with you. This is what it said. Fight, contend, do battle. When apostasy arises, when false teachers emerge, when the truth of God is attacked, it's time to fight for the faith. Only believers who are spiritually in shape can answer the summons. At the beginning of his letter, Jude focuses on the believer's common salvation, but then feels compelled to challenge them to contend for their faith. The danger is real. False teachers have crept into the church, turning God's grace into unbound license to do as they please. Jude reminds such men of God's past dealings with unbelieving Israel, disobedient angels, and wicked Sodom and Gomorrah. In the face of such dangers, Christians should not be caught off guard. The challenge is great, but so is the God who is able to keep them from stumbling. Absolutely. You know, think about it. Luke gave us the Acts of the Apostles, the start of the church, how things came together for the church. Jude comes along, and you know what he does? He gives us a different viewpoint. He gives us the Acts of the Apostates, these false teachers who had come into the church. And as fitting as that was in Jude's day, it fits perfectly with the days we're living in. You know, think about it. Many of the letters that are written here in the New Testament, what are they coming against? The false teaching that already had crept into the church. Isn't that amazing? And we see it growing leaps and bounds today. These false teachers with their destructive doctrines are really doctrines of demons, moving us away from God. And again, with social media, this stuff spreads quicker than ever before. And we see that. And why is it so dangerous? Because these apostates claim to be Christian. They use that title, and yet they spread these false truths and lead people away from God, and people are following it. I'm going to share this with you. I did several months ago share it with you, but listen to it, and then I'll tell you who it's from. In the institutional church composed of professing Christians who are in many cases not Christian, look for many things to happen. This is what he said. With increasing frequency, the leadership of the denominations will be captured by those who completely reject the historic truths of the Bible, deny doctrines which, according to Christ himself, are crucial to believe in order to be a Christian. In some of the largest Protestant denominations, this has already taken place. The few remaining institutions which are not yet dominated by the disbelievers will go downhill in the same manner. There will be unprecedented mergers of denominations into religious conglomerates. This will occur for two reasons. First, most denominations were formed because of deep convictions about certain spiritual truths. As more of these truths are discarded as irrelevant, because of unbelief in biblical authority, there will be no reason to be divided. Unity is certainly important to have, but never according to the teachings of Christ at the expense of crucial truths of Christianity. Secondly, a minister's depart from the truths of the Bible, they lose the authority and power that it has to meet real human needs. And as many ministers are not truly born spiritually themselves and are consequently without the illumination of God's Spirit, they no longer will be able to hold their present congregations, much less attract others. So they resort to social action gimmicks, super organization, and elaborate programs as a substitute. As Paul predicted concerning these ministers in the last days, holding to a form of godliness, literally religion, although they have denied its power. And again, he says, they are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. He nailed it, right? He nailed it. That's exactly what we see in churches across America today. All kinds of gimmicks, social programs to attract the people into the church. And they move away from the truths of God found in the Word of God. The interesting thing to me is the person who wrote this. Hal Lindsey wrote it. And he wrote it in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, that came out in 1970, 53 years ago. And I will challenge you, even read some of the things that Spurgeon said, what he predicted about the church. And no one heeded the warnings. God gave us this warning in his word. These teachers gave us a warning also. And we're not heeding the warning. Like I said, how can you promote a church saying the first thing that makes this church so great is we have coffee and donuts? I don't get that. I'm sorry. But that's what we're seeing. A departure from the truths of God because these apostates say they believe the Bible, and yet they deny the inspiration of the Scriptures. They deny the authority of the Scriptures, and they twist it to fit their own ideas. You know, years ago when we first got started here, we were known as the church that taught the word, and it was a derogatory idea. They were putting us down. Oh, yeah, Calvary, those are the ones that teach the word, teach the Bible. Well, that's not bad. Praise God for that. Of course it is. What else do I have? Nothing. And so why do people take this stuff in? Because it feeds the flesh. I don't know about you, but it's really easy to feed my flesh. I like to eat. And believe me, I've got plenty of insulin at home. I can eat all I want. But I choose to eat that which is going to be healthy for me. Same is true in the spiritual aspect. There's a lot of stuff out there. But is it going to help you grow spiritually speaking? And that's what we need to look at. Or is it going to take us away? I mean, again, how do you have in churches Christian witches? I guess I don't get that, but they do. Christian tarot cards. They Christianized it. What are you talking about? You can't Christianize that. Grave sucking. Some of you are like, what's he talking about? Go lay on the grave of some famous Christian person and you suck their energy out into your body. It's demonic. Well, let's wake up, guys. You know, we have to contend for the faith. And it's even worse that many of them deny the deity of Jesus, his virgin birth, his sinless life, the blood atonement, that Jesus is the only way, and on these doctrines of demons go, leading people away from God. They're pretenders of the faith, and they have a huge following. And even though Jude had primarily apostates in mind when he wrote this epistle, again, these comments can apply to anyone in the church that teaches false doctrine because all of them are dangerous and do irreparable damage to the local church. One pastor said, without question, the greatest threat to the church has always been false teaching. Its subtle insincerity make it a spiritual poison unlike any other. While external threats such as religious persecution and the world's animosity are certainly unpleasant, the wounds they inflict are only physical and the injuries they cause only temporary. The deadliest false teaching, on the other hand, comes not from deceptive non-Christian religions outside of the church, but from spiritual pretenders inside the church. And the resulting damage is far greater than those caused by any external assault. The casualties are spiritual and the consequences are eternal. Absolutely. You know, we need to understand that we have to contend for the faith that's been entrusted to us today. And this is a survival manual for us. How do we contend in these last days? Who are these apostates? What are they into? And that's what Jude is going to be talking about. You know, I think for Christians today, they want life to be played out on a playground, going around the merry-go-round, the swing, the teeter-totter, whatever, and just having fun. But we're in a war. And I guarantee you, in Vietnam and these other wars, there was no soldier swinging on a swing or on a teeter-totter. He had his guns. He had his armor. He was prepared to fight for battle because he knew he was in a battle and not a playground. Christians today have no idea. Why? Because they're not taught there's a battle going on. Do you think Satan is not involved in the affairs of this world? Of course he is. And there is a spiritual battle going on, as we're going to see. Now, let's pick up. That was my introduction. You know, the letters to the editor that I wrote to the Herald Times Reporter, I had 250 words, that's all. I'm like, oh my gosh, you know, that's almost my last name, right? So, but this is our introduction. Let's pick up in Jude chapter 1, verse 1, where Jude said, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. So again, we know who the writer is. It's Jude or Judas, and they stuck with Jude. You know, you don't want to be called Judas. That's not a good name to have, right? At least back then. And he says that, you know, he's the half-brother of Jesus, right? Why didn't Jude say, you know, Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, you know Almighty God? I'm his brother, half-brother, man. Why didn't he say that? You know, that's a good one to have. Because he's received his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's a bondslave of Christ. And he's not exalting himself or who he knows, but he could have. You know, several years ago, we had someone come down to do worship for us. And I asked him to do some worship songs. So you could do a few of your songs, but let's do worship songs so we can get the whole church worshiping God, because we got to get our hearts and minds focused upon him. And he said, fine, you know, and he's a very famous Christian musician. How he came here, I don't know, but he did. And I think he came for that message this morning, but that's another story. So you know how I come up, walking up to pray to open up the service. And as I'm walking up, he's coming up to sit down. He goes, hey, you know what? Make sure you tell everyone I'm going to be inducted into the Christian Music Hall of Fame. Please do not tell me stuff like that when I'm walking up to the pulpit. I don't have time to say anything, okay? What is worship about? Is it about the worship team? No, it's about Jesus. And so you know what I did? Nothing. I didn't say anything. Because our worship is to be about the Lord, not about how famous this person was. And then he did all his songs and not one worship song that we could sing. And that was the last time he was here. You know, Jude, he was the half-brother of Jesus, but he doesn't play that card. I'm a servant or bondslave of Jesus Christ, a doulos. One who could be set free, but says, you know what, I want to serve my master because I love him. And that's all of us. We're all bondslaves of Jesus Christ. We don't exalt ourselves, we exalt our Lord. Jude also mentions James, his brother. He wrote the epistle of James. He was the head of the church in Jerusalem. And then he goes on to say who he's writing to. He's writing to Christians, he's writing to believers. And he identifies them in three specific ways. They were called. Who's calling us to Christ? It's the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit, Jesus said in John, the Holy Spirit will be with you. What does that mean? The Holy Spirit is drawing us to Jesus. Once we get saved, the Holy Spirit comes in us, but he's with us. And as we obey and listen and come to Christ, wow, we come to saving faith. We reject him, then we're doing what Jesus called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We're rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, coming to Jesus. And you can do that over and over again and harden your heart and harden your heart, and you could reach a point of no return. Are those who get saved on their deathbed? Absolutely. But don't play that card. Who knows, right? During the Jewish religious leaders, some of them in Jesus' day said that they had passed, Jesus said they passed the point of no return. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit and could not get saved because they hardened their hearts so much. Now, after we respond to the call, we're sanctified by the Father, set apart. He's the master potter, molding and shaping our lives so we could be all that he wants us to be. And that's the present work of the Father in our lives. And it goes on until we go to be with him. That's what Paul said in Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Or as the Amplified Bible says, and I'm convinced and sure of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will continue until the day of Jesus Christ, right up to the time of his return, developing that good work and perfecting and bringing it to full completion in you. I like that. He began a good work in us, and he'll complete that good work that he's begun in us. Can we lose our salvation? Well, Jews, last point, they were preserved in Jesus. He's the protector and guardian over our lives. He's the shepherd who leads us. And where is he leading us to? To glory. And one day we'll be taken home to be with him, just as he's told us. He's promised us. He's preparing a new home for our spirit and soul to dwell in. A mansion, you might say, or a permanent eternal dwelling place, as we're told in John chapter 14. So we see the future aspect of what Christ is doing, bringing us to glory. And we're secure in him. Why? Why are we secure in him? I like what Peter said in 1 Peter 1:5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It doesn't say who are kept by the power of Joe, or you could put your name in there. Is our salvation based on our power to maintain it and sustain it? No. It's based on the power of God. And if you doubt it, Peter goes on to say in 1 Peter 1:9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. There it is. Now, it's interesting. You don't see Jude use the word Trinity, and people go, oh, you know, Trinity's not in the Bible. No, but the picture is. So can't you look at the picture? The Holy Spirit calls us, the Father sanctifies us, and Jesus preserves us. Do they do much more than that? Absolutely, but that's what James is focusing on here. And look at what we can enjoy. Look at verse 2. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Wow. I like that. Not just having mercy, peace, and love, but have it multiplied. This is what should fill our lives. Mercy is just not getting what we deserve, which is death because of our sins before a holy and righteous God. And why don't we get what we deserve, death? Because we made peace with God. We made peace with God through Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says in Romans 5, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You see, we make peace with God through Jesus Christ. Apart from coming to saving faith, we're at war with God. And look at what's going on today in the world. Do you think the world is at war with God? Look at what it's doing. Look at how it's behaving. Look at the immorality that is growing leaps and bounds. You know, I don't know if Angie had mentioned it, I had forgotten about it, but in Madison they had a bike ride. Pride Month, Gay Pride, naked bike ride. Why? Exactly why? Because the more immorality we're putting out there. I don't know about you, but if I'm riding a bike, I don't want to be naked. I'm sorry. But think about this. In Madison, they allowed this. What has happened? We're at war with God. And you know, God will allow this to go on for a time, and then judgment will come. They are in God's face right now. You know how a kid throwing a temper tantrum is really mad at his parents and just, how long does that go on for? Well, there's a little time, and then, okay, now it's time, discipline, judgment. And that's what we're seeing today. I think we're getting close to it. Now, Appleton had their Pride Month celebration on Saturday, I guess, and hardly anyone showed up, praise God. I was thankful for that. But wow. So the world's at war with God, and the only way they're going to find peace is by making peace with God. Because that's, you have to make peace with God to enjoy the peace of God in your life. Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Wow. You cannot have the peace of God without first making peace with God. And we make peace with God through Jesus Christ, as I've said. That's true peace. A peace that it is beyond our understanding. It's a peace in the midst of turmoil. How could you be at peace? Because of God. That's the only one. Only way. So we have mercy and peace through Jesus and love. His love is poured out into our hearts and lives. Man, you cannot read the Gospels and not come to the point of saying, man, God's love is just amazing. I can't believe how much he loves sinful man, loves me. But he does. And it's that agape love. It's the unconditional love. He loved us when we were still sinners and went to the cross of Calvary to die for our sins. Paul, Romans 5, 5 said, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. God has given us this agape love, this supernatural love, this unconditional love. And he says, I want you to give that mercy and peace and love to others. I want you to reach out to people. They don't deserve it. Neither do we. You see, once we feel that we're better than everyone else, we've placed ourselves up on a pedestal and we're looking down at people. We're on the same level. The only thing that is different for us is that we've come to Christ. We're not any better. And thus, someone reached out to us with the love of Jesus, may we do the same. You see how important that is? Now, Jude has so much to write about. He wants to talk about this common salvation issue. He's really excited, and we'll see more of this next week. But he wants to deal with an issue that he sees happening in the church back then and what we see happening today. And that's how I'm going to finish up our study this morning. You know, I realize that for some this may be difficult, but we need to understand the battle that's going on, the battle from the world we understand. Do you understand there's a battle within the church itself today? It'll be interesting. I hope, you know, at least a few pastors write me a letter after that opinion piece, because I love to talk with them. Not to put them down, but to talk with them. The whole reason I wrote the letter is to make them think. To stir their hearts. And that's really important. Because if they really were honest with themselves, they are judgmental. Because they don't agree with everything and anything. And so my judgment is made according to the Word of God. What is your judgment made by? Your feelings. And there is the danger. So, you know, my prayer is that we would truly understand the battle that is before us, because understand that even our government is going to come against some parts of the Bible. And we'll deal a little bit with that in a few minutes. But remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 10 and 11. He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." Why are they being persecuted? For standing up for Jesus, for living for him. Paul said, yes, and all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So when you stand up for righteousness, when you stand up for the things of God, the world is going to come after you. But now we also see the church coming after us. Interesting. And it will, not might. This will happen. One writer said, but by far the greatest reason there is so little persecution is that the church has become like the world. If you want to get along, the formula is simple. Approve of the world's morals and ethics, at least outwardly. Live like the world lives. Laugh at its humor. Immerse yourself in its entertainment. Smile benignly when God is mocked. Act as if all religions converge on the same road. Don't mention hell. Draw no moral judgments. Take no stand on moral political issues. Above all, do not share your faith. Follow this formula and it will be smooth sailing. But the fact is, the church must be persecuted or it's no church at all. People need to be told that if they follow Christ, there will be a price to pay. It will affect how they get along at school. It will affect their profile at the club. It will affect how they make their living. It's a glorious thing when the church and the individual are persecuted for righteousness' sake, because that means they are like Christ. There you go. I'm here to tell you, as you follow the Lord, because of what you stand for, you will be persecuted, not might. They're going to come against you. One of their tactics is you are hateful and unloving. You're not like Jesus because you won't accept this lifestyle. And we buy into it because we listen to what they're saying instead of what God says. No, I love them and I'm telling them the truth. And if I don't love them, I'll just agree with them. You know, I think years ago they understood the church was in a battle. Remember the song, "Onward, Christian Soldiers"? Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ, the royal master, leads us against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banner go. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. Now, here's the argument today. Oh, that's wrong. Jesus didn't come to bring war. He came to bring peace. He's the Prince of Peace, right? So how can we be so against all these people? We need to be at peace with them. Well, I'll just share Matthew 10, verses 34 through 39. You tell me. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth," Jesus said. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." How often do you hear a message like that? Not too often. In fact, it's troubling to a lot of people. People say it's confusing. I thought Jesus did come to bring peace. Jesus came to bring peace between man and God. And it's through that, as we come to Christ, what Paul says, Jew and Gentile are brought together into one body. The divisions are gone in Christ. But he came to bring peace with God. And I have seen this before, where families are upset because their son, their daughter, has gotten saved. A son or daughter that was into drugs and alcohol, or life was being destroyed, his life was being destroyed, and now they're saved and they're so mad. How could you do that? Well, their life is transformed. They've been set free by Jesus. Their drugs and alcohol are no longer part of their life. You should be praising God and jumping up and down, shouting for joy. Why? Because now that light of the child is shining upon their lives and they don't like it. And they're lashing out. There are divisions between family and friends when we come to Christ. I honestly don't have one friend from before I got saved. Can't even get in touch with them, because I'd love to get in touch with them. Those are the divisions that come. And I guess, who are we going to serve? Are we going to serve self so we just blend in with everyone else and we look no different? Or are we going to be like Jesus and stick out like a sore thumb? I want to be like Jesus. And I guess we have to die to self. True life is found as we surrender to the Lord, guys. And he's called us into this battle. And this battle is against the demonic world. It's a battle against sin. It's a battle against unrighteousness. Paul, in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13, put it like this. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And then Paul goes on speaking about the armor of God that we're to put on. Why? Because we're in a battle. We need to be wearing the right equipment if we're going to fight the spiritual battle. And, you know, it's not a physical battle. It's played out in the physical world. Make no mistake about that. But it's a spiritual battle that we are facing. We can't attack it with bombs or guns or whatever. We have to put on the whole armor of God because we're wrestling against flesh, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age. The spiritual hosts of wickedness. You see that battle. And it's played out because Satan's demonic forces work through people's lives and governments' lives. You doubt that? Just read Daniel chapter 10. Demons over political landscapes. And I believe we see that today. And, you know, we battle these demonic forces that seem to be stepping things up. I mean, have you ever seen so much depression, so much suicide, so much heaviness upon people's lives than today? Jesus says he gives life and life more abundantly, right? What does the devil do? He comes to kill, destroy lives. That's exactly what we're seeing. And the hope for people, I'm not saying Christians can't get depressed. They can't. It's just the reality because we're dealing with these bodies of flesh. But for the world, they have no hope. David said, why are you so cast down, O my soul? You could just feel his pain. And then he says, hope in God. It's like the light went on. Oh, yeah, you know what? I'm focusing on the wrong thing. And that's what we need to give people. You need to turn to Christ. You need to surrender your life to him because that's where our hope is. And we're fighting against these evil ideologies that wants to conform us. We battle this flesh that tries to entice us as we move away from God and into sin. We battle the devil who wants to compromise our faith. We battle sin, which is a result of giving into the flesh. We battle materialism that tries to draw us away from God. We battle pride, which makes us think more highly of ourselves. And we are in a battle, we're in a war, and we have to pay attention and we have to put on the whole armor of God. Or as Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith, because it's a battle. The word fight is, in the Greek, speaks of labor fervently, struggle, contending against an adversary. We get our English word agonize from this Greek word, yeah. And it's going to be a battle. We see it happening in other countries, and I think we're seeing it in our own country as well. But I'll just share with you what happened in January of 2022 in Canada. Christianity being outlawed in Canada. Pastors will be imprisoned while the government promotes LGBT, pedophilia, and exploitation of children. So-called conversion therapy is now banned in Canada, and thousands of churches across the country are bracing for impact as the new law threatens to criminalize pastors for teaching the Bible. More than 4,000 church leaders are reportedly standing together in protest against the rule, which makes it a crime to try to convert homosexuals and other members of the LGBTQ community out of their lifestyle. Even those who would willingly seek out conversion will no longer be allowed this freedom in Canada, as pastors there are now prohibited from offering any sort of counseling or therapy on this matter. Ultimately, the dissenters, the ones who will not cave in, are going to be those who are faithful to the Bible. MacArthur is quoted as saying about it. And that's what's already leading to laws made against doing what we are commanded to do in the scriptures, which is to confront that sin. And that's just going to escalate. The fact that they identified it as a criminal conduct that could give you as much as 5 years in prison takes it to a completely different level, because Canadian pastors have been put in jail for just having church services. A similar push towards criminalizing Christianity is also occurring in the United States, though you might say that it is still in the infancy stages of a nationwide rollout. Left-leaning states like California, New York, and New Jersey have passed similar bills criminalizing conversion therapy at the state level, as has Nevada. MacArthur says this is a disturbing trend that American Christians must fight against if they hope to preserve freedom of religion in this country. I think it's reached a level there in Canada that it hasn't yet reached here, but it's coming, he warns, and it's coming fast. I believe our government is capitalizing on a politically expedient segment of its constituency in an effort to further dismantle Western civilization as we know it. To do this, it must outlaw its very foundation, which is rooted in a Judeo-Christian worldview. Bill C-4 is another brick laid in this effort, and is evidence that our government is under the judgment of God, he added. We are at a war, guys. Do you think I'm going to water the message down because the government tells me to? No, because I know what God has said. And to do that, I'm going to be conformed to the world. I don't want to be conformed to the world. I want to be transformed by God. And the problem here is that many Christians, churches, they're kind of like dead fish. They will just float wherever the stream leads them. They're conforming to what the world has for them. I want to be the salmon who goes upstream. I don't remember here in Wisconsin, we used to take the kids watching the salmon go upstream. And it was amazing to see the fight that they have. They don't give up. And that's what we need to do. We need to fight this fight of faith. And if we don't do anything, if we don't stand up for the truths of God found in the Word of God, we don't have any reason to complain. We need to take a stand. And then do it in love. That's my prayer with the letter that I sent to Herald Times Reporter, that it wasn't hateful. Because it's not meant to be hateful. It's not meant to make fun of people or put people down. It's to let them see the truth, that God loves them, and he loves them so much he tells us what is right and what is wrong, and we need to obey him. One writer said, Jude's message of judgment is especially relevant to people today. For our churches are prone to sentimentality, suffer from moral breakdown, are too often failed to pronounce a definitive word of judgment because of an inadequate definition of love. Jude's letter reminds us that errant teaching and immoral living have dire consequences. Absolutely. And we'll look at that more. We're going to dig into that more as we continue on in Jude, and as he's going to tell us that we have to earnestly contend for the faith that has been entrusted to us. And then we're going to look at the apostasy and apostates as Jude speaks of them. But if we fail to heed the warning by Jude, we're going to compromise our faith. And in the end, It'll be empty. We'll end up with a different gospel, a different Jesus, a different Bible. And that's what people want to do. Thomas Jefferson made his own version of the Bible. He edited out things he didn't like. He didn't put in there about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is fascinating to me because it's pretty important, right? But he edited it out because he didn't believe in it. We don't have that. We don't have the authority to edit God's word. Only God does. And he's not. He's not going to change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Remember when I opened up about the root problem today? The root cause has to do with the condition of our hearts. Are we drawn to the beauty and power of God's good word? Because we are drawn to God himself. How much do we love God? How much do we read his word is the evidence of how much we love God. And not just reading it, you know, applying the truth of God found in the word of God to our lives. And as Christians, if we're not contending for our faith, we need to watch ourselves because the devil will never give up. He wants to destroy your faith and your witness. But we need to, as the purpose of Jude writes, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That's the battle line, guys. And again, I'm hoping you're seeing that this is so appropriate for the days we're living in. We need to hear this. And I think this is why the Lord led me to this letter to do next here on Sunday mornings. Because we have to contend for this faith. And it's interesting, it's the faith. Now it's interesting, you know, my word program, when I type all this stuff up and I put the faith, it wants to take the out and just contend for faith. No, it's the faith that we are contending for. The faith we have in here and in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this letter of Jude's, Lord. And again, how appropriate it is for the days we're living in. And I pray it stir our hearts to rise up and to contend for this faith that's been entrusted to us. Not being obnoxious. We're not persecuted for obnoxious sake. We're persecuted for standing up for righteousness, for doing the things that you've called us to do. And we need to do that in our day. And it's going to affect our lives. And Lord, I just pray that we're ready, that we put on the whole armor of God, that we stand strong and fight this battle that's before us. Help us, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.